Okay, well, this is a class on teaching, teaching methods mainly, and one of the things we've talked about earlier today is thinking about it more as learning. Sometimes the teacher prepares and so concentrates on the teaching dimension that we fail to ask, okay, what's being learned? When people say, do you still teach at Harding? I say, well, I still stand in front of a class every day, and hopefully that learning occurs. But that's the real issue. What's happening on the learning side? This session, I wanted to talk about a couple of approaches to reading Scripture and studying Scripture that would be categorized as contemplative approaches. These approaches would be in contrast to other approaches, which might be more dissective. Like you might dissect a frog in biology. You take a text, you find out, okay, what words are there? What's the context of this paragraph? What we might ask, what's the function of this story in the Gospel of John, for example, things like that. And those all have a place. But I want to pause there and ask why you're here. Several of you look like Harding University students, okay? Is this, you got to come because, I mean, you got to get in some classes and extra credit? No, just interested in this topic? Are you going to be teaching presently, or have you got experience teaching in a church context? John does. Kimberly, what age group?
I worked with ages 8 to 18. I worked at a summer camp for the past 2 years.
Where?
Gander Park Christian.
Do you really? Good
yeah,
for
I,
you.
I grew up in Massachusetts.
Oh, where?
Garden. It's near Lemon Square in Worcester.
Okay. I lived in Natick just outside Boston for 3 years a while ago and used to direct Camp Dakota out here. So I have great respect for camp counselors. Very well. Well, yes. Yeah. I knew Billy when he was a child, actually. Met him at a camp in Northern Ireland called Camp Shamrock. I'm not kidding. That's the name of it, Camp Shamrock. But anyway. And you? What do you teach? What's your teaching context?
I was teaching some youth group classes for a couple months back in my church.
Okay. Good. Junior high and senior high, kind of the whole?
Yeah.
Good. John, what's your context? When you teach, who you teach?
Well, I'm outreach minister for our congregation, so I teach anybody that's 20 and up.
Okay. All right. And a lot of times, sound like it might be one-on-one stuff sometimes.
Yeah, a lot of one-on-one.
Okay. Is it Allie? Mm-hmm. Okay. Do you have teaching experience in the church context anywhere?
Mm-hmm. I used to lead a lot of the little children.
Uh-huh.
Like
the children's classes. Yeah. Oh, I get in trouble with one of my fellow elders named Jim Davidson because the children's ministry asked for us to volunteer. You know, we need more help, you know, teaching the children's classes. So I just basically encouraged our class to dismiss for the summer and join the children's ministry. So we did, but I was gone so much that Jim said he was over there holding these four-year-old kids who were blubbering and snot running all over their face, all over his shirt, and I was gone. I talked him into this, and I was gone. So we have a running joke about that. Well, this may apply less to children because they're not quite capable of sitting still, maybe. But teens can do this. I think teens are attracted to these kinds of approaches, contemplative approaches. And before I walk you through this, I'd just like to say that we want to distinguish between a knowledge of the biblical text and the knowledge that text fosters. A knowledge of the text and the knowledge the text fosters. And I want us to ask ourselves what that knowledge might be. What is the knowledge the text is fostering in us? And so, John 5. Kimberly, you have this text, John 5? This is Jesus talking, and he's talking to people who know the text well. They know their Bibles very, very well, and here's what he says to them. Yeah, that's an amazing text when you think about it. These are people who diligently study Scripture, okay? And yet he says of them, they have never seen God. They do not know God. God's word does not dwell in them. So what's up with that? How is that even possible? What are you bringing to the text that would keep you from knowing God? You know, that's a huge question, right? But implicitly it's asking this or pointing us to this. There's one thing to know the text, which these folks do. But there is a knowledge that the text fosters in us. And that's what I'm wanting us to think about a minute. If you knew what the text wants you to know, what would you know? You guys ever make the distinction between knowing about God and knowing God? It's kind of our shorthand for sometimes this distinction. But it's relational knowledge. In fact, the Hebrew word for knowing is it's a word used for sexual intimacy between a husband and wife. It's a very relational kind of knowing. And not so much information. I was talking with some folks recently about this interesting paragraph in the book of Acts, chapter 4, where Peter and John, in their early days in Jerusalem, after the resurrection, after Pentecost, it says they were out preaching and the authorities were getting on to them about it and insisting that they discontinue preaching in the name of Jesus. And they go, well, you know, you folks do what you got to do, but we cannot help but speak about the things we've seen and heard. And the authorities noticed that these guys were unschooled and ordinary. We're not even sure they were literate. You know, is the letters we have from Peter and John, are those dictated? You know, did they necessarily write them? Not sure, but it says these guys are unschooled, ordinary people. So what's up with that? And yet these are the ones to whom the early witnessing responsibilities were given. And so if it's not knowledge of the text, you know, can we learn anything from what is the knowledge that this text fosters? Well, it's a deep conviction. It obviously would include that. It would include all the kinds of things we'd talk about when we have a relationship with God, humility and thanksgiving and obedience and faithfulness and all those kinds of things, I would assume. But I just think that's an interesting distinction. And I think it was Sandra Schneider's who, in an article, just made this distinction for me. A knowledge of the text and the knowledge the text fosters. And I think contemplative readings can get us to this. Okay? Now, I want to say, I don't want the readings I'm about to point you to be the only way you read your Bibles. Okay? We still need a knowledge of the text. And we need to dissect the text. There are some rich meanings that we gain when we understand what these Greek words meant, for example. And somebody, we don't all have to know Greek, but somebody better keep learning it and sharing with us the fruits of that study. All right? Well, let's think a little bit about contemplation here. And if you make fun of my art, you know, our friendship's already over. I got laughed at by... Michael, how are you?
Okay.
Good to see you. I got laughed at by my 7th grade art teacher, Mr. Lewis, about a watercolor I did. And, well, if you'd seen it, you'd have laughed too, but... that's the best I can do. I want us to think about these two ways of thinking, okay, that are contemplative ways of thinking. And one's imagination and the other is listening. And these are primal, these are early, these are first stage activities when we think about acquiring the knowledge that the text fosters. This isn't in the notes, Michael. I just rethought this over my rice and beans over lunch. But I want you to think about the importance of imagination. Sometimes we think of imagination as laying on our backs and seeing what shape that cloud looks like. Okay, and that's not bad. That's fun. Or we think of imagination as something that belongs in children's stories. Okay. But I want us to think about the use of imagination as disciples. And listen to these texts. Hebrews 13:3. John, you have that?
Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body.
Okay, remember those in prison as though you were still prisoner, or as if you were still prisoner. And remember those who are mistreated as if you yourselves are being mistreated, I think is one way one translation says it. So the person that the writer of Hebrews is talking to is not in prison. And it doesn't sound like at present they're being mistreated, but it asks them to keep in mind those who are, you know, and to respond accordingly. You know, I was, well, I won't give the detail, but have you ever said this? You know, I'm trying to understand the pain you're feeling from losing this person, but I've never lost my parent. I've never lost a sibling. I've never lost a child, we might say. The best I can do is try to imagine how hurt this must, how deeply this must hurt. And so engage imagination some that way. But here it's saying that important to ministry is thinking about what others are going through. You know, prisoners, mistreated folks in this case. That requires imagination. All right, Marcel, you got these two texts. This is both from the ministry of Jesus, Matthew 18:5.
Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me.
Okay, you got Jesus saying, whoever receives a child like this receives me. There's several times in the Gospels where the disciples are arguing who's the greatest, and he brings a child in and says, look, you know, let's rethink this. And then he says this, whoever receives a child like this does what? What is it? No, I'm sorry. So still in this verse, it said, whoever receives a child like this receives me. You ever met a four-year-old that reminded you of Jesus? No, it's requiring you to think about this, that, and Matthew does this several times, that there are encounters, interpersonal encounters, encounters between people, that if conducted in such a way, Jesus says, I'll be there. You will meet me there. Sometimes we sing, I just want to be where you are, you know. Well, it's not a secret where he is. and it says there's a way of getting on one knee or bringing a child up into your lap and tending to that child in such a way that Jesus says, it's really me there. I mean, I think that is unbelievable. That's crazy. Okay. And he says it again here. Marcel, 25:40.
And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.
Is that Mr. T on your, is that a Mr. T sticker? Well, we're reaching way back now to get Mr. T. Oh, okay. Whoever, you know, whatever you did to the least of these, you did to me. And it's again, you know, if you, it's this parable of final judgment where the righteous and unrighteous are separated based on how they treated those they encountered who were sick or imprisoned or hungry or thirsty or naked. Okay? And Jesus says, if you tended to one of these folks, it was me you fed. It was my brow you wiped. It was me you came to visit. Okay? Wow, in fact, you can read it in their surprise. Jesus, what? What? We don't remember that, you know? Oh, yeah, well, there were some days we didn't have lots to eat, and we almost got thrown in jail, and that was a close call there. But naked, I would have remembered if we'd have seen you naked, Jesus. What are you talking about? And he says, whatever you did to the least of these, you did it to me. Okay? That requires imagination. Teresa of Calcutta said, she's popular for having said, in the faces of the poor, I see whom? Jesus. I see Jesus in the faces of the poor. She gets it. She understands this act of imagination. Okay? This act of imagination we commit that helps us in ministry to others. Okay? So imagination's got its place. Okay, what about listening? John, you've got the James 1 text?
Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger.
Yeah, quick to hear. Boy, how much grief could we save ourselves in our families and in our politics, in our churches, in our dorms, if we would listen first. Okay? Boy, I've tried to quit saying I understand. I just try not to use that language. What I want to do instead is to listen so well and check it, you know. Marcel, is this what you're saying? Are you saying to me that da-da-da-da-da-da-da? And if Marcel says, yeah, then I know I haven't understood. What I'm looking for is for Marcel to go, yeah, that's what I'm saying. Okay. Until I get to that, probably Marcel's not much in a frame of mind to listen to me, especially if we're conflicted, okay? So wait a minute. Let me see if I got this right. You're saying that when this happened, you interpreted it to be this, and you thought I said this, and that made you feel this way? Yeah. Okay. Well, would you be interested in knowing what I have to say? Well, at that point, well, yeah. But what you're doing is you're being quick to listen. You're being the first to listen. And slow to speak. Okay? And that's rare. That's rare. Okay? Okay. So, listening's first. Job one. This is a sample. John B. is going to read from Proverbs 18:13. Please, sir. To answer before listening, that's folly. Okay, I was reading through Proverbs. I used Bible Gateway and was looking at just typed the word listen, and look in the section of Proverbs where it lists the Proverbs, and pay attention to how many times listening precedes the acquisition of wisdom. Listening's first. Listen. So, all that to say this, that these contemplative approaches to Scripture are asking us, inviting us to listen to the text. Not to someone commenting on it at first, not to somebody telling us what it means, but just listening to the text. And also to imagine ourselves in this text, to imagine what this text is calling us to. These are acts of contemplation. Okay? Now, what I'd like for us to look at this text, Matthew chapter 9:9-13. Let me ask you to turn in your notes to page 5. I've got two approaches for you here. The first of these is called dwelling in the Word. You might have been exposed to this before. It asks basically three questions. This is an approach that was taught to me some years ago by some Lutherans. Michael, you've probably read some stuff about missional church. A good bit about. Anybody heard that language, missional church? No? It's language that we trace back to this group that... I know Monty and I, in our discussions years ago, we used to distinguish between missions, and by that we usually meant cross-cultural missions, moving to a country other than your country of origin, learning a language, contextualizing the gospel, planting churches. And we distinguished that between that and mission, and realized that missions isn't for everybody, mission is. When Jesus commissioned, He commissioned all of us, you know. We're all supposed to hear the go. No matter if we stay in our own hometown, we got to stay while we go. We got to go even as we stay. I'm not sure I'm going to be able to say that right. But these folks get it. These Lutherans, they talk a lot about missional church. A key text for them is Matthew 10, what we call the limited commission, where Jesus sends out the 70 and they come back and report. They told us that they read that same text for a year, every time they were together. Same text for a year. Okay. Some years ago, the church that I'm a part of encouraged us all to read the Bible through in 4 months. Well, I don't know, but it's a lot. you know, and I'm familiar with you. Read the Bible through in a year. We encourage that on campus. But this was reading through in 4 months. And I'm honest, is the only way I want to be. I didn't even attempt it. I can't read that fast. Well, you know, I read it. What'd you get out of it? I read it. You know, I call that jet skiing over the Bible. This is more about snorkeling. This is more about picking a text and hovering over it, you know, and being amazed by it and being drawn in by it, okay? And so that's what we're going to look at here. Well, these folks, they call this dwelling in the Word, and what they say is at the bottom of your page there, we dwell in the Word so that the Word can dwell in us, which is language from the text that Kimberly read in John chapter 5. Neither does His Word dwell in you, because you do not believe in the one He had sent, right? So that's what they call this approach, dwelling in the Word. And they just ask three questions of it. They say, what grabs your attention? What do you find remarkable about this text? What do you find most remarkable about this text? They're asking you to pay attention to it and say, what sticks out to you? What does your attention want to tend to go? Okay. Secondly, it asks, what is God doing in this text? I changed that a little bit. Did I change it in these notes? Did it say, what is God doing, or what is God doing or valuing? I added the valuing because sometimes it's not an action. Sometimes it's just something that's important to God. What is God doing or valuing? This approach, called a missional approach to Scripture, because it assumes that God is still working in the world, and God is inviting us, actually more than that, commissioning us to join God in God's activities. Which leads us to the third question, what would it look like to join God in this valuing or doing it? And that's the only three questions they ask. What grabs your attention? What's God doing or valuing? And what would it look like in your context to join God in this activity? Okay. Missional churches, missional Christians don't only send missionaries. They think they are the missionary. A missional church thinks of itself as having been sent to its community. We not only gather and train cross-cultural church planters and send them. We think we're sent here in our roles in the community, in our job context. I know an appliance repairman here in town, and he absolutely lives with a sense of sentness. To him, it's not about appliances. It's about living out the commission to be in other people's lives. Okay, his name's Danny. Well, last Thursday night, had a couple of guys staying at our house. They'd come here for Dwayne McCampbell's funeral, a former English and philosophy teacher here. And they'd come in from North Carolina. One of them teaches at Duke, and the other runs a clinic for Hispanic indigents in the Raleigh-Durham area. And Luke always thought that he would live in a culture other than this one. He grew up in Little Rock, was near the top of his class in his medical school, one bright guy. Went into specialized in psychiatry. And I remember sitting in the student center with he and his wife, Carolyn, who also trained to be a doctor, a pediatrician. And Luke had grown up with his father going to Haiti quite often. There's a little development farm in Haiti called the Haiti Christian Development Project that's funded by a couple of guys in Little Rock, a couple of couples in Little Rock. And Luke's dad is one of those. And Luke just went as a teenager on these medical mission trips to Haiti. And he always envisioned that he also would do that, that he would move to some culture as a doctor and do medical missions. And now he's living in North Carolina. And he and Caroline were reminiscing about that and saying, you know, this wasn't where we thought we'd be. And somehow in that conversation, in fact, he recounted it to me Thursday night. He said, you know, we discovered that we weren't doing medical missions, but we are doing medicine missionally. We are doing medicine missionally. And that's, they get it. You know, they get it. So that's this approach. It's called dwelling in the Word. I want us to ask these three questions of this text, okay? So here's what I'd like for you to do. Maybe we can team up here. I'll tell you what. If you guys could partner up there, if you guys could partner up, and you guys partner up, I'll partner with you, all right? Here's what I'd like for you to do. I want us to read this text asking these three, be prepared to answer these three questions. What do you find remarkable about this text? Where does your attention seem to want to go? Secondly, what's God up to here? What's important to God? What is God doing that this text reveals? And third, as you think about your context and you are wanting to do something like this, like God is doing, what might that look like? Again, it's an imaginative response. Okay? But that's the three questions, okay? Now,
make it a little more complex.
After you visit with your partner, we're going to read this text together and I'll just ask you to turn and answer the questions to your partner. Then I'm going to ask you to report what your partner said. Is that too much to remember?
That's all.
Too much, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Who scheduled a class at 3 o'clock in the afternoon? We ought to be taking a nap at this time, right? Yeah. I love the story about Jesus taking a nap in the boat. Somehow as a 55-year-old, that story means more to me than it used to. But. Okay, so Matthew chapter 9. This one up here. Verses 9 through 13. Let's read this together, shall we? If you don't have a Bible, just listen up. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Okay, would you talk with your neighbor? You want to be on the recording? Oh. We'll get your attention here.
That rabbit just left it all.
Oh, yeah?
They stood up and
just dropped it, huh? Yeah, that is interesting, because it's kind of like you see that in the original disciples with the Peter and Andrew dropping their nets and kind of stuff. Yeah, that's good. I think this reading, I see the many. There's lots more than just Matthew. There's just the words on the street. You know, here's a gathering place.
They heard he was there or something.
Yeah, yeah, lots of them. What do you see God doing here?
Living the example of what to do.
Okay. What would you call that? How would you give language to what to do?
Being with the people that need the help. They don't consider themselves righteous, but consider themselves to need what he has.
Mm-hmm. The sick. Yeah, good. Yeah, I would use the word befriending came to mind. You know, he's being friends. And so, in your context, what would you think about in terms of tending to the sick of your context? Or being drawn to him or something? Maybe the need is your own, you know what I'm saying? Might have your own need or see the need in others. I guess it could go both ways. I know, you know, there's a little boy in my neighborhood that he's probably 14 or 15. He's real small for his age. When you meet him and he tells you he's 15 or 16, you go, "Nuh-uh, come on." I mean, he's really, really, really small. And he comes by sometimes for my wife to cut his hair. His name's Preston. In fact, his hair is in our driveway still. It's kind of a waste, I think, but look at it, wasted hair. And it makes me want to, you know, lick Preston up and take him to go get ice cream or something, you know. Yeah. In fact, where are you living right now? If you think of it, there's my email at the bottom of the page. If you think of it, by this time next week, ask me if I've taken Preston for ice cream. I'll put it on my do list. I'll commit to that or something, whatever he wants. So, how about you? If you were trying to continue this activity in your context, what would you? Is there any Matthews hanging around your in your context?
I'm a stay-at-home mom, so I'm not out a lot.
Yeah.
My context is I'm, you know, rarely when I'm out in the community, I'm in church, or, you know, I go to Walmart and stuff.
Yeah. But also, but you have a kind of an inverse of this, is there's a gathering in a home.
That's true.
And you're, in a sense, you're gathering, in this case, children, your own. And others sometimes probably too, but you're creating a place where people want to be, and that's good. that's good. That's valuable. That's hospitality. That's welcoming. You know. So that's good. How many kids you got? What age?
He's three.
Oh, fun. Is he doing okay?
Yeah. It took us 5 years to have him. So.
Oh yeah.
God said it was time, and there he was.
Yeah.
And that's how we're going with this one. If God decides we want another one, then we're going to have another one. We'll have another one. Yeah. If not, we won't.
Yeah. Could you, what's his name?
Aiden.
A-D-E-N?
A-A-D-Y-N.
A-A-D-Y-N. Wouldn't have guessed that. I like it. Got to keep it going. Okay, let's come back together. Have you not? What do you hear your neighbor saying about what got their attention? What got their attention here? JB?
Tax collectors and sinners.
Did he say why that got his attention? Do you remember, did your... That's okay. It's good enough. He's talking with tax collectors and sinners. In fact, isn't it just two chapters from here where Jesus is saying, you know, John came and you didn't like him, and the Son of Man comes eating and drinking and you call him a friend of sinners, you know. I think it's just a couple of chapters after this. So. What else got your attention? Janelle was saying that the fact that Matthew just dropped everything all of a sudden and followed Jesus. I mean, just real quick-like. Kimberly? No, right now, right now we're talking about, you can tell what Marcel said.
Okay, well, something that caught Marcel's attention was that Jesus came for the unhealthy.
Yeah.
And they, like, the people question why he's there with them. They just don't understand that he's there for them.
Mm-hmm, yeah, good. And what got your attention?
Okay, I can more or less that the Pharisees still question why Jesus did what he did. Like, that he was eating with these tax collectors, and they went over and asked, disciples, why do you eat with them? Why are you teaching them?
Mm-hmm.
They just don't understand that they're the ones who need it, and Jesus does.
Yeah. And you wouldn't take a lot of imagination to identify situations in our context where someone does something that might be very Christ-like and people challenge it. You know? What are you doing hanging out with her? What are you doing hanging out with him? You know? I have a friend in one of my classes who, there was a time in his life when he was single, but was he knew of a woman who was involved in prostitution. Maybe she was a strip club dancer. I can't remember. It was a shady profession. I remember that. And you know, and he was trying to tend to the woman, and he got all kinds of grief about it. Being single and befriending this woman. Okay.
Well, you need to be wise.
Sure. Yeah, yeah, that's exactly right. I mean, for lots of reasons. Yeah, yeah. A lot of sin is opportunity, isn't it? If the cookies aren't sitting on the counter, I might stay out of them. okay. One of the things that you can do in a reading like this is you can and then you can say, okay, let's talk about, because you want to move to then this. What does this want you to do, right? Anybody have an answer to that? Did you get to the third question? Or let's talk about the second one. What did you say God is doing? Michael, what did you guys talk about? What's God doing?
Ben said God values needy people.
Okay, God values people in need, right? Which would be borne out in that Matthew 25 text. It's a big theme for Matthew, I think. Okay? You remember what he said? Putting you on the spot here. What about you guys? What's God doing? What's God doing on the first row? If you were wanting to advocate or justify or support this thesis, could you do it with this story? That Jesus seems to value people outside his tradition as much or more as those in his tradition. You know? And a tax collector is in a sense in his tradition, but he's perceived as not being. So you might have to nuance that a little bit. You know, there's probably a place, there is a place for, even in a contemplative process like this, to also talk about a knowledge of the text. And in this particular text, you have this statement where he says, he's quoting Hosea, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Did you see that? Well, what's interesting is that Mark and Luke also tell this story, and they tell it in very similar fashion, very, very similarly, except they don't include the Hosea quote. What they say is, and you can turn over and read it for yourself if you want, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." That's what they say. But Matthew includes this quotation from Hosea about, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Now, if you had someone, you might want to have a spot for this in your class. But there's another story in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, the beginning, where Jesus and his disciples are walking through a grain field, and the disciples are picking grain, but it's the Sabbath. Okay, so again, the Pharisees get pretty alarmed about that, and Jesus says to them. In fact, he cites a couple of instances, one about David and his companions sneaking into the temple and eating the showbread, which is only lawful for priests to eat, but there David did it. It's as if Jesus is saying, look, there are times when the main thing to do is feed hungry people. They're hungry, they want food now. And he cites another episode. And then he says, if you knew what this meant, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice," you wouldn't even have brought this up. And he talks about being Lord of the Sabbath or something along those lines. Okay, is that right, Janelle? Is that? Okay. Yeah. Well, Matthew includes this quote, same quotation from Hosea, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Guess what Mark and Luke do here? They tell the story in very similar ways, except they only give the one story from Jesus about the exception. David did this, and Abiathar the priest, they don't include. But they don't include this statement about, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." So what are we to make of this? Here Matthew tells these two stories, and Mark and Luke also tell them. But when Matthew tells them, he makes this statement contrasting mercy and sacrifice. One of the ways we interpret the Gospels is by looking at the stuff that's unique to them. It's especially helpful in Luke's Gospel. But Matthew's got an awful lot of stuff about mercy and sacrifice. This text from Matthew 18 and the Matthew 25 text are about showing mercy to a child, showing mercy to those who are imprisoned or hungry or whatever. The golden rule, loving your neighbors yourself, all those mercy texts, very, very important. As opposed to the sacrifice, the stuff the Pharisees do, the tithing, washing their hands, observing the Sabbath, all those sacrificial activities are not as high a priority to God as showing mercy. And Matthew's wanting to emphasize that. So that kind of stuff you can talk about as a knowledge of the text. We want to know the text. But we have to get beyond that knowledge to the knowledge of the text fosters.
Mm-hmm. Even the context of Levi and all of the poor people, all the people that are ostracized by the Pharisees, they're thinking the same way. there's anybody out there that doesn't think the way those Pharisees are thinking.
Yeah.
You know, and for Jesus to step in there, it's a mind-blowing experience.
Yeah.
Because they had no idea God was out there.
Yeah. Okay, so any questions about this dwelling on the Word? It's very simple, and of course it works a lot better with narrative, you know, because if you're asking what God is doing, it's a little harder to get out of Leviticus maybe, or out of some of Paul's letters, but it can take you a long way. Now, I want to emphasize, I wouldn't want that to be the only way we read our Bibles. But because Christian discipleship calls us to the activities of listening and imagining and discerning and choosing and figuring out. So the third question asks you to imagine. Imagine if you were to try to take your cue from this story, how would you live in a new way in your context? Okay? So, all right, one more quick pointer here. Your next page six it is. Lectio Divina. If you're looking for a good read, there's a guy named Eugene Peterson. You'd know him by as the guy who translated The Message. Eugene Peterson. He's written a book called Eat This Book. I mean, he's written a lot of things, but Eat This Book. And it's the idea from Ezekiel, who God calls to eat the scroll. And also you get something like that going on in Revelation where a messenger asks John to eat this scroll. It's a digesting the Word of God is the imagery. And in that book, Eugene Peterson, one of the things he'll do is he'll talk about approach like Lectio Divina just means sacred reading, divine, sacred, Lectio's reading, okay, Latin. And he'll talk about the image of, he once witnessed his dog take a bone and trot over to the corner of the yard and just sit there with that bone, but there wasn't any meat on the bone. But that dog sat there for 2 or 3 hours with that, laying on his stomach, with that bone between his paws, just, okay? And he thought, you know, what if we did scripture like that? What would it look like? You know, we're constantly chewing on it. We even use that expression. So get back to me. I'm chewing on it. I got to chew on that a while. You know, it's an expression we use to talk about that. Well, what this is also a contemplative reading, but it follows a little more format. And I've given you some procedure there. But basically, look at number 5 there, midway down your page. Here's a suggested format, a period of silence. You know, and you can pick anything. 3 minutes is a long time. I want you to experience something with me. I want you to experience a minute, okay? I just want you to experience a minute of quiet beginning now. Okay. That surprise you? How long it seemed? You can do a lot of praying in a minute. Okay. Well, this approach intersperses quiet. See, sometimes people think that when we're quiet, nothing's happening. Wrong. I mean, it could be. But what ought to be happening in a time like this, when you're reading Scripture and you're being quiet, is you're contemplating. You're making space inside you for the knowledge the text is fostering. Okay? You're cleaning out a shelf to place some new knowledge the text will foster in you. You're making interior space for it. Okay, that's not nothing. That's not wasted time. If we have to use modern language, you can call that productive time if you have to think of it in terms of production. But to be quiet if you're contemplating. In fact, some would say that silence is to the soul what air is to the body. Okay. And so what happens if we live in a culture, we are so dead-gum busy that we never experience silence. I've got a friend who, sometimes we schedule our days like this. One event up against another event, up against another event. Sometimes we schedule our days like this. we don't even finish the first thing before we're starting something else. And my friend Brent, I'm sure he read this in a book. I remember the title. The book was called Margins. He said it was a takeoff on this idea of boundaries. This idea of boundaries. Do what you're responsible for, but let other people do what they're responsible for. Don't enable them by doing their work for them, kind of thing. It's like the fence in your backyard tells you, okay, this is what you're responsible for maintaining. If it's beyond your fence, somebody else is responsible for that. Let them be responsible for that. Boundaries. Don't do for others what they should be doing for themselves. Okay? Well, I think it's a takeoff on boundaries. They call this margins. And the idea, I remember calling him about this not long ago. I said, Brent, tell me again. Tell me about that margins thing again. He said, well, the idea is not to plan your day where these events are so close to each other. Create some space between them. It gives you a chance to unwind from one event, to prepare, rest if needed, to the next event. And he said often, and this has been my experience as well, that in those margins, some really terrific conversations occur. These serendipitous encounters between people at the coffee pot, in the elevator, in the parking lot. These conversations where you say, hey, Charles, I hadn't seen you in a while. How are things going? How's your wife? And yada, yada, yada. And those become, when you look back on your day, often the highlights of your day. Because there's been human touch. There's been encounter, maybe sacred encounter. And so you want to intersperse that silence as well. Well, this Lectio Divina just intersperses reading. Often I'll ask people to, let's find three different translations. Read the same text from three different translations with space in between. And then at the end you say, okay, what will you take away from this? Or what's the truth you needed most to hear? I mean, there's a variety of questions you could ask about that. Again, it's not discounting this. It's not my objective. It's adding to, there's a word, it's an A word. It's adding to it with the knowledge that takes fosters. All right. Well, thanks for coming today. Hope you've had a good day and that you continue to have a good day. May the Lord bless you.